There's an ancient way of teaching the Christian faith. In some respects, in some circles, it has fallen into disrepute, but it's being recovered a lot in our day. And that method is called catechism. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of catechism. But the catechism is simply a way of instruction by means of questions and answers. A brief question and a brief answer. And in fact, the Protestant Reformation really rose to great heights on two instruments. One of them, in the Lutheran Reformation, was the singing of hymns. Luther put the gospel into music, and he taught it to the people. And so they sang the gospel. So if you look at some of these hymns that come out of the Reformation, they are full of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how the people learned the truth. And then each one of the reformers developed a catechism for the instruction of the Christian faith. Now, in that catechism, they would always teach about the responsibility we have before God, i.e. the Ten Commandments. What does God expect of us? And so they taught the commandments. And the commandments do two things to us. They convict us of our sin. We need a Savior, and our sin tells us that. It tells us of God's remedy, which is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they taught them the Apostles' Creed, which is just a basic summary of the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they taught them the Lord's Prayer. And so in teaching them by means of simple questions and answers, the people grasp these great realities. I need a Savior, and this is how God expects me to live. This is the provided Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what I need to know about Him. And this is how I communicate with God and how I develop that relationship with Him, means of the Lord's Prayer. Now, there's more to a catechism than that. You can have many more questions. But I want to borrow this concept for the Christian Christmas message today. I want to introduce you to a Christian, a Christmas catechism. And so I'm going to construct it with your help this morning. I wanted to actually be able to write it out and hand it to you beforehand, but I didn't quite get all that done. So I'm going to ask you some simple questions, and we're going to get the answers. So I just want to use a catechism, the Christmas catechism, question and answer format about this great event of the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, descendant of David, and descendant of Abraham. Because this is the gospel. Jesus Christ Himself is the gospel. His person and His work. So here's the first question that I want us to look at. And that is, with reference to Christmas, you know, Christmas is about the arrival of someone. We've been anticipating the arrival of someone, I think. And many of you, your presence was anticipated today. And so the host kept waiting as the various ones arrived. And who came? That's the first question. Who came? Who arrived? I've already answered that question in one respect, but I want to answer it in a more biblical way. I've given you the historical answer, okay? I've given you the historical answer, that is, that Christmas is about the arrival via birth of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Mary, who is a descendant of David and a descendant of Abraham. And if you want to know his family line, his family tree, it's recorded for us, both his legal line and his biological line. And you say, wait a minute, aren't they the same? Well, not necessarily so. And you'll understand why in a little bit. Remember that Jesus of Nazareth was born of Mary, who was married at that time to Joseph. So legally, Jesus of Nazareth is the son of Joseph, who was a descendant, by the way, of Solomon. But Jesus of Nazareth was born of Mary without benefit of Joseph's contribution. Okay? And so Mary's family line is given for us in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus is a descendant of David biologically through the son Nathan of David. You can check it out. Read the genealogies. There's an awful lot of things in the genealogies of Christ. That is the family tree, the descending line of Jesus of Nazareth. But I want to give you a more thorough answer about who came. And to do that, I want to use the Gospel of John and I want to use the book of Hebrews. So, you can feel free to turn with me. Let's turn to John chapter 1. And you know this is the great prologue of John's Gospel in which he tells us about the fact that Jesus existed before he was born. Now, that's not true of any of you. Certainly not true of me. But Jesus existed before he was ever born. Because he has existed from all eternity as the Word. And that's what John tells us. But I want us to look at who came. Well, the Word came, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then skipping down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side or who is in the Father's bosom, has made him known. Now that's what we call a theological answer to who came. Okay? But I don't want to stop there because the first answer then is who came? It's the Son of the Father. The eternal Son of the eternal Father is the one who came. The Word became flesh. The eternal Word put on humanity. So, turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. In chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews says this, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So the who is the he? Well, I have to go back to chapter 1 of Hebrews, chapter 1. And there, and again, it talks about the Son. God spoke in the times past by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And then he goes on and describes the Son as the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, who sustains all things by his powerful word, who created all that is, who is the object of the worship of the angels, who is the heart of the Father. So the one who came is the Son of the Father, the Word made flesh, the eternal Word. So he's God. Now we have a great theological construct this called the Trinity. That is that God has always existed in the mystery of his being as one who has interpersonal relationships. So God has always been a society within himself. Have you ever been puzzled by the song that we sometimes sing? Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And what's the other one? It's Glory be to the Father, glory be to the Son, glory be to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. And have you ever thought and scratched your head, wait a minute, we're always talking about the end of the world. What do they mean, world without end? You mean the world's never going to end? No. This is Old English. In Old English, world without end simply means eternity. So it's talking about God as being the eternal one. Glory be to the God, glory be to the Father, glory be to the Son, glory be to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be eternally. God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But God the Son came forth from the Father and put on humanity. And so we call this the incarnation, the infleshing of deity in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now you see, if you don't get this right about Christmas, you don't have anything right about Christmas. Who came? Well, God came. God joined himself to humanity. So the Son came from the Father. Hebrews chapter 10. Come over to Hebrews chapter 10. And here's what he says. It says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, Hebrews 10, verse 5, He said, and here's a quotation from the Psalms, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God. The Son calls the Father God, for they are God. Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings, all these things could never take away our sin. They're just images. They were just stop measures. They were just things there to show us what had to be provided for us. And what was provided for us was the person of the Son who became enfleshed, who became a human being. And by that will, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So who came at Christmas? The Son of the Father, the eternal Word, came. That's who Jesus is. It's very important that we understand that. This is another question. How did He come? How did He come? This is a very important question. You know, we're talking here as the very heart of the Christian faith. And you know that the church, that is the church as an institution, as a group of people, they battled over these matters for many years. It was a few hundred years. Trying to really understand. Because, you know, when you start talking about God putting on human flesh, we begin to think in our minds, okay, so God pretended to be a human. So God took on the appearance of a human, but He was just God. So, you know, it really didn't hurt when He hit the hammer and hit His hand. It really didn't hurt. He didn't really bleed. He really didn't suffer. No, but you'd be very wrong. Very wrong. Because the One who came was not a phantom. Wasn't a shadow. He was a substance of flesh and bone. He had a heart that beat. He had lungs that breathed. He had to go to the bathroom. He had to eat meals. He went fishing. He developed relationships. He had friends. He had family. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He was a real human being. He was a real human male. A Jewish male of the first century. How did He come? Well, here's the reality. He came, now hold on to your seats. He came through a natural birth. See? When Mary was giving birth to Jesus, she screamed. It hurt. She had to clean up afterwards. He came via a natural birth by a supernatural conception. Now, we often call it the virgin birth. In reality, he was born, yes, of a virgin, but it's really a supernatural conception. And that means what? Well, it means that Mary became pregnant without the benefit of a male. That there was no sexual intercourse with Mary. That when she became pregnant, she had not known a man, as she said. She had never been sexually intimate with a male. So she was not pregnant by means of the contribution of the male. Not even her engaged husband. Now, in those days, engagement was the same legal authority as marriage, with one exception. You married in those days, first of all, by your pocketbook and by your family. And a year later, usually, you got to get married by body. The big wedding ceremony. Okay? But in the interim, after the official engagement, which was a legal contract of marriage that could only be broken by divorce, between that time and the marriage was to take place, and Mary became pregnant, and she did not become pregnant by a Roman soldier, and she did not become pregnant by any male contributor, including Joseph. And so she was supernaturally conceived. Now, how's that? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Because you see, well, let's begin with Luke. Because this Luke is Mary's account. How did Luke write his gospel? How did he know? Well, he interviewed Mary. So this is a a summary of his interview with Mary. You know, how did all this come about? In Luke 1, she talks about the visitation of the angel Gabriel that came to her when she was a young girl, a teenage girl. We would call a teenage girl. In those days, we didn't have this teenage gap, you know. You became sexually mature, you got married. So that's just what happened. So she became at a marriageable age, and she was contracted for a marriage arranged by her family. Joseph, who was probably older than her, wanted her, and that was the one that the family contracted for him to marry. And they had the ceremony of that contract, which wasn't a big hoopaloo, but it was some legal documents being signed. Okay? The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and announces to her, your cousin Elizabeth, the old woman, she's pregnant with a child. You're going to be chosen. You've been chosen, Mary, as the mother of the Messiah. Now, all Jewish maids were longing for the day when the Messiah would come. And, oh, that God would bless me to be the mother of the Messiah. They never thought about it coming this way, by the way. The angel Gabriel informs her that she's going to be the mother of Messiah. And she says, how can this be? I've never known a man. How can this be? She has the same question you have, don't you? How can this be? This is unheard of. And he said, Mary, the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He will overshadow you so that thing which will be conceived in you will be conceived by the Spirit of God. Now, what does that mean? That means that the supernatural life of God penetrated her egg, fertilized it, and that fertilized egg by the supernatural power of God began to develop into a human fetus that 9 months later was born, and she called him Jesus in accordance with what the angel told her. Now, she went away for a visit with her cousin Elizabeth after this event. Now, I don't know if she talked to her parents ahead of time or not. She may have. But you know, there was an awful lot to swallow. Now, you just imagine, your parents, if your daughter came to you, she's a teenager, and she tells you that she's pregnant, or she's going to be pregnant, and it's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you believe? I don't think that Mary's parents were enthusiastically endorsing whatever she might have said. And Joseph certainly wasn't. I'm not even sure she was told at this time, but Elizabeth went away, probably because her father thought it was a good idea, because she wanted to go, and because the angel had directed her, look, I'm doing something supernatural with Elizabeth. You see, Elizabeth was past the age of childbearing. Now, it wasn't a virgin birth, but it was certainly an unnatural one, because the man who's, shall we say, had dried up, and the woman who had no longer produced eggs, they became pregnant. They had a new honeymoon in their old age. And she had become pregnant. And at this point, she was 6 months pregnant when Mary goes down to visit with her. So Mary stays with her at least 3 months, because she's there when the baby is born. And then she goes back home. And she goes back home, she's beginning to show it's time to come clean with Joseph. I got to tell you what's happening here. And did Joseph believe her? No. Joseph didn't believe her. Joseph was racked with doubts, and he said, you know, I've got to divorce her. But you know, this was adultery. By means of the law, that means she should have been stoned to death. So he was concerned, what to do? I love her. I want to protect her life. So I'm going to divorce her quietly and send her away. And while he was thinking over these things, the angel Gabriel visited him. Now, the angel Gabriel visited Mary when she's wide awake, but the angel Gabriel visited Joseph when he was, shall we say, somewhat sleeping. So he's aroused, or he's visited by the angel. And we read about it in Matthew chapter 1. It says that when he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Yeshua, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. So, the first question was, who came? Well, the Son of the Father, the eternal Word came. God came. God the Son came. And how did He come? Well, He came by means of a natural birth via a supernatural conception. By means of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating, life-giving Spirit of God, who touched the egg within the womb of Mary. And He was impregnated, and that egg developed into the fetus and into the child that was born 9 months later, crying like all other babies cry, and was named 8 days later, on the occasion of His circumcision, Jesus. So the eternal Word was made flesh. We read about that in John 1:14. So what happened, you see, was that deity joined itself to a human cell, to the DNA of Mary. It is by the operation of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Now, why did this have to be? Why did it have to be this way? Well, number one, we're talking about God becoming a human being. We're not just talking about the birth of another human, right? And number two, He must be born without any sin. He must be born without any guilt being associated to Him because of the sin of Adam. Now, I can't go into all of that, but you know we're all born sinners, right? And we are all condemned in Adam. If you don't know about that, read Romans chapter 5. Because Adam is your father, when you're born, you're considered a sinner. And you're under the condemnation of God. The condemnation of God is not waiting until your first sin. The condemnation of God is there from the moment you take your first breath. That's what the Scriptures say. Well, Jesus is born only of Mary. So He does not have a human father. He does not have the guilt, even of association, and He does not have the sinful nature. But He is born fully human. Fully human. With a family line. And when you looked at Jesus later on, you would see the reflection of Mary. He resembled His mother. He could only resemble one parent because He only had one. So He looked like His mother. And you could not escape the fact that Jesus was Mary's son. And you know, He had a grandfather. He had a great-grandfather. He had uncles and aunts, and He had cousins. And you know, the Scriptures also tell us that He had brothers and sisters who were born evidently after Jesus, the firstborn. You want to know about Jesus' line? You can trace it all the way back through David, through Judah, to Jacob, to Isaac, to Abraham, all the way back to Noah and Adam. Jesus was fully human. So He took to Himself humanity without losing deity. So, who came? The God-man was born. Now, He's not a freak. He's just a human male. He bled, He sweated, He worked. In fact, for 30 years, He worked as a carpenter. And evidently, He was pretty good at fishing too. He was only a rabbi, unofficially, and teacher for 3 years. But all those 3 years changed the world, didn't He? As He gathered His disciples around Himself. So He comes as the second head of the human race. Again, Romans 5. Adam was the first head, but Christ comes as the last Adam. So He is going to become the father of a whole new race of humanity, Jew and Gentile. He is, in this respect, the everlasting Father. So, who came? The Son of the Father. Where did He come from? We read that in the Scriptures. He comes from the Father. And in fact, John chapter 3, Jesus says Himself that He comes from heaven, which is the dwelling place of God. He comes from the very heart and the bosom of the Father. He comes into the world and he puts on humanity, which is not like clothing that he puts on. When I say put on humanity, it means he became fully human while remaining fully God. And all of that's necessary for him to do the work that he came into the world to do. Now, just let us hear it from the lips of Jesus himself. In John chapter 17, Jesus is speaking to the Father what we call his high priestly prayer. And notice what Jesus says about his origin and about where he came from. Look at verse 3. He says, "Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So he comes what? From the Father. "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Pretty plain, right? He comes from the Father in heaven into the world. And that is where he went back to after his death, resurrection. When he ascended into heaven, he returned to the Father. But here's a real question. Why is this day so joyful? Because let me tell you something. If the only thing about it was that God had become a human being, and then now as this perfect human, he lives among us, and he teaches us all the precepts of God so that we know exactly what holiness looks like and we know exactly how we should please God, would that save anybody? Or simply condemn you? Knowing the righteous requirements of God cannot save you. In fact, the Bible tells us that it condemns us because what? We do not keep them. From the moment we enter this world. And go back, think about your own life. How many times have you broken one of the laws of God? How many times have you transgressed the commandments of God? How many times have you not lived up to the image of God? Without number. So a perfect man living in this world and teaching us all the righteous requirements of God would only bring us under further condemnation. This is why, you see, it's very wrong to think that, as the Muslims do, you can simply be saved by a prophet who's going to come and tell you all the requirements that God wants you to do. Because you can't do them. And you haven't done them. So you stand condemned. Why did Jesus come into the world? He did come into the world to tell us about God. He did come into the world to reveal the nature of God. He did come into the world to show us all the righteous requirements of God. He did come into the world to live a righteous, sinful, a sinless life so that he could take the place of sinful people. He was the sinless Son of God. He was a human male who never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He can never be condemned by the law. But then why did he come? He didn't come just to rub it in. He didn't come in to just show us how it ought to be and then leave us in our misery. He came into the world in order that he might save a people for his name's sake. We read that already in Matthew 1:21. When the angel was speaking to Joseph and he said, you know, that he's coming into the world in order to what? You shall name him Jesus or Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. You shall name him this because he will save his people from their sins. So sins are something we need to be saved from, not something we need to wallow in. And the condemnation is something we need to be delivered out from under, not accept, because the condemnation of God equals the wrath of God, which results in eternal condemnation in hell. Again, I read to you from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, and Hebrews 2:14. Why did Jesus come? Well, he came to save his people. How is that going to work? Well, he becomes a full human being. And he lives a full human life, sinlessly, as this perfect offering. His body could now be given up in an atoning sacrifice on behalf of other human beings. Now, he was just a man. That couldn't be. He could only die for himself. But as the God-man, humanity joined with deity, he can bear the sins of all of his people. He can put them away. He can take their punishment. He can endure the wrath of God for them, and he can deliver them through his own offering up of his own body. And that's exactly what he did. In Hebrews 10, 5, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. But you didn't know Christmas was all in Hebrews, did you? In Hebrews chapter 9, and turn over to like verse 26, I think it is. Hebrews 9, around in verse 26, it says, for this reason, in verse 15, Christ is made the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Or over in verse 26, then Christ would have had to suffer many things times since the creation of the world, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring deliverance, salvation, to those who are waiting for him. So why did he come? Well, that's why he came. He had to put on humanity so that as a human and as our representative head in his own body, he could take our punishment and he could be offered up as the one all-atoning sacrifice for the sins of humanity. He came to die and be raised from the dead. Now, we make a mistake sometimes when we think that we would be saved only by the death of Jesus. You see, Jesus put away our sin in his death on the cross. How do you know that it worked? How do you know that the offering was accepted? Well, he was raised from the dead. You see, he could not be contained in death. He destroyed death by dying. And he was raised from the dead. On the third day, Christ rose from the dead. That's how we can be saved. We are saved by the resurrected Christ because he put away our sin in his death on the cross. You can never separate the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. We are saved by the whole Christ, his whole person, and his whole work. So why did he come? Well, he was sent into the world from the heart of God the Father in order to save a people for his own name's sake to the glory of God. He came to regain that which Adam had lost. He came to redeem a people for his name's sake. Who came? The Son of the Father, right? The eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How did he come? He came by means of a natural birth because of a supernatural conception. Where did he come from? Well, he came from heaven. He came from the Father. He came from pre-existing glory. And he came via the womb of the Virgin Mary. And why did he come? He came to deliver a people for his name's sake. He came to save a new race of humanity. Who are those? Who is this new race of humanity? Well, John tells us, as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God. Jesus defines him, I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus came to save a people for his name's sake. And who are those people?
where they are the people to whom God reveals who Jesus really is. It started at His birth. When you read the narratives, don't stop with the birth of Jesus. In the next few days, read about His reception. We sing about the shepherds, and then we sing about the wise men who came probably 18 months later. All of this is the events surrounding the entrance of Christ into the world. And then, there's nothing. Except one little glimpse of Him as a 12-year-old boy in the temple. Until He is baptized in the River Jordan by John, His forerunner. And that's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark 1. Who benefits from the coming of Jesus Christ into the world? In a way, everyone has share in the benefits because ultimately the whole world will be renewed. But who specifically benefits? John tells us, as many as received Him. Those who recognize who He is. Those who bow before Him. Who acknowledge Him. Who accept Him. Who by faith grasp Him as the Deliverer, as the Redeemer, as the One who takes care of my sin and who brings me to the Father. How should we celebrate the birth of Christ? Well, it's certainly good to have a great meal, and it's certainly good to sing songs and prayers. That's certainly a way that we should celebrate one of the greatest events of the world. But you know how He wants us to celebrate His coming? He wants us to celebrate His coming every day by means of a consistent, ever-living faith in Him. That we turn to Him constantly as our Redeemer, as our Mediator, as our go-between, as our great High Priest, as our Prophet, as our King. That we live a life of faith and a life marked by obedience that seeks to glorify God by reflecting the character of our Redeemer. Jesus Christ was probably not born on December 25th. We have no historical proof that He was born on December 25th. In fact, all the history would show us that He was probably born in September. I'll give you a little theory. This is a theory, you understand. Jesus was put to death at Passover time. Why? Because He's the Passover, right? So here's my theory. I believe Jesus Christ was born at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, or near it, because what happened on Christmas? The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only One from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Believe in Him. Cling to Him. Love Him. Worship Him. And walk in obedience to His way of life. Happy Christmas.
Amen. As we continue our worship, we will sing silently.